What an incredible time of praise and proclamation through song together. Our worship team just, I think, gathered voice and heart today and brought us together. And I am so grateful for them and for the gifts that God has given us in service and support when we come together. And I know that's true for those of you in the chapel as well, that you who are with us, they're here on this campus, they're just in a different room, but we've had live worship there, and I just bring you greetings here, as well as to all of you who are watching with us online. So many of our people are out and about, away and traveling, and yet I stand in this room and I looked when I walked in and thought, oh my goodness, it's summer. And we are just literally filling this place and space. And I am so thankful. I'm scared to death we're going to have to go back to three services again at some point here. I'm scared because that sounds really exhausting on Sundays. But I'm willing to do anything we need to do to help us to advance what God is doing in the heart and the life of this wonderful church called Warren. And so to all of you who are out there, wherever you may be, either by television or online with us, we send you warm greetings from the heart of Warren, Augusta. And I have to say, it is warm in Augusta, right? I had a wonderful reminder of just how hot it is right now here in the summertime. I saw this little video this week and thought you might enjoy seeing it. Most of us can identify, can't we? I gotta tell you, you just need some air, just need some air. My wife has said through the years, the most overlooked national holiday is the one for Mr. Carrier, who invented the air conditioner and made it in our homes made that popular. No doubt about it, we are all needing some air right now. But before I jump into where I wanna go with our message today, I am so grateful for a message that's gonna take us back, final message in the book of Jonah, and a message that's gonna lead us to a time of sharing at the Lord's table. When you came in this morning, you should have received some elements, a package of elements like this, and if you want to participate with us in this time of Lord's Supper, I do have deacons available. Guys, if you're here even right now, I wanna just go ahead and help and get people ready. Just hold your hand up, and while I'm sharing this other information, let's try to be sure that everyone that is available and interested and eligible to share in this can do that, and I'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. But what I want to talk about first is just how incredibly grateful I am as we end the month of June with the amazing outcome of our adventure weeks across four campuses. For four consecutive weeks, we have had adventure weeks happening in Augusta, Belvedere, Crossbridge, and Grovetown. We still have one more adventure week to go. It will happen in July. It will be our Together at Warren Adventure Week here on this campus, one of the sweetest, best things that we share and celebrate every year. In the midst of that, we've had sports camps going on, our weekly worship. We've sent a mission team out and back to Eswatini, to Swaziland. Over 20 people were a part of that. So much has been happening, but I just don't want to miss saying a huge amen, thank you, we appreciate you to everyone who's been involved in all of these incredible activities. While I realize statistics do not make success, statistics do speak to us about people and the potential impact of what we've done. And I am thrilled to say that we have had a grand total of preschool kids and workers together of 1,469 who participated in our 4 weeks of Adventure Week. And in the midst of that, not only did we do all that we've done on the campuses for 4 days each of those weeks, but we also have been giving and sharing in a global project. We called it Coins for Cuba. And we needed a lot of coins for Cuba because our goal was to raise $10,000 through these four adventure weeks. And today, I get to tell you that our children raised $11,217.48 across all of these campuses. So 264 at Belvedere, 495 at Grovetown, 141 at Crossbridge, who, by the way, initially led the way in giving to Cuba, and then Augusta, 569. And so that grand total of 1469 kids and workers. And of course, we couldn't have had the kids had we not had the workers. And to all of you who have been a part of this, thank you, thank you, thank you. But of course, the greatest part of all of this is not the statistics, it's the stories. And as we ended our Augusta week, Adventure Week, I received a testimony from Casey Hill. Many of you know Graham and Casey, members of our church. They with their sons, Jack and Joe. 5 years ago, when COVID shut down Vacation Bible School and moved us to our Backyard Kids Club model, they did a BKC in their neighborhood. And she sent me this picture last week to tell me that the little boy in the middle, he's not a little boy anymore, the young man that's in the middle of that photo with the curly hair right at the front came to the BKC 5 years ago in their neighborhood, the Hills neighborhood, and heard about Jesus for the first time. His family is Muslim, but he came to know Jesus, and this year he worked in our Adventure Week here on Augusta. His mom, who has also become a believer, was a part of serving with us, and his little sister was a part of participating in Adventure Week. And there is the picture of seeds sown, harvest reap, God's work in the life of a family because of an outreach and a ministry like this. Amen. So thank you. Now, while we've been doing Adventure Weeks on our campuses, every Sunday we've been calling and talking about a series of messages from the book of Jonah called The Great Adventure. I told you, though, if I had a second chance and I could rename this series, I would actually call it The Great Misadventure, because every part of it seemed to be a misstep, a mistake, and some sort of a misdirected decision in the life of this man by the name of Jonah. My all-time favorite outline of the book of Jonah is this very simple outline. Because Jonah has four chapters, these are the four themes. Number one, we have Jonah running from God. That's where we open the book, a book of action. Jonah's on the move. He's running from God. He's sailing to Tarshish. Then we have in chapter two, Jonah running into God. He gets tossed into the sea, swallowed up by a great fish, and suddenly he meets God in the belly of that great fish. He has a revival, though it were, of his heart. And then we see Jonah running with God in the amazing story of how he went preaching in Nineveh and the impact of that message in the city of Nineveh and ultimately the nation of Assyria at that time. And then we have chapter 4, that strange, unusual ending to this book where we have Jonah trying to run God. Jonah is pouting over a plant. And though he had been called of God and was a prophet of God and used by God, this man was so obsessed with himself, his entitlement, and his creature comforts that in the end, he's trying to run God instead of living under the rule of God in his life. And of course, for the better part of this book, we've spent a lot of time talking about Jonah and how sadly the reflection of Jonah is, well, I am Jonah. I am so much like Jonah in the way that I act and respond so often to God. But let's go back one more time to the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah, and let's just remember how this fourth chapter started and how the fourth chapter ended. It started with a very simple statement. I told you last week, I wish the book of Jonah had ended with chapter 3. Jonah preaches, the city repents, there's a great revival, a return to God. God relents of his wrath and anger against the people of Nineveh, and you want to just write, and they lived happily ever after until you step into chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. An angry evangelist. A preacher who had phenomenal success and started pouting about it. And we go down to the end of the chapter and we read this. And the Lord said to Jonah, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being a night and perished in a night." Jonah was so mad, he went and sat under he created a little booth and sat there, and then God allowed a plant to grow over it, and it provided him shade on a hot day, but then the Lord sent a worm and let that plant wither, and Jonah pitched another fit. But God ends with this, with a question, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" What a strange ending to the book. There's no sense of resolution. There's just this lingering question. Should God not be merciful? And should Jonah not be thankful? That's kind of where the whole book ends and what we see here in this passage. But as we end the book and as we look at it, there's one subject that I don't feel like I've given enough attention and enough emphasis on, and that is the fact that while God is indeed interested in our lives as individuals, God is also interested in and involved in the life and the movement of time and history among the nations. And the Bible tells us that God is not a distant God, but God is an active God who is working out his purpose and his plan in the world. And that includes his work among the nations. And in particular, that work is the work of judgment. I think I failed to adequately preach and teach the message of Jonah if we don't adequately focus upon God's pending judgment upon a city and a nation. Job chapter 12 and verse 23 tells us this in the scripture. It says, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away." Acts 17 and verse 26 in the New Testament also tells us this, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." God is actively engaged and worked in the world. And the way in which God is most engaged in looking at the world and the nations of the world is in the realm of his justice and his judgment. Now, I know the message of God's judgment is not a pretty or ultimately a popular message. We don't like the message of judgment. We like a God who is loving and merciful, and certainly that's a part of this message. But the backdrop of everything in this book all has to do with the reality of the ever-present, urgent need to respond to the coming judgment of God upon the world, among the nations, and in our own lives. And so as we begin today, I want to go back here to chapter 3 in the book of Jonah, and I want to remind you that the big issue, the big dark cloud that is hanging over this book is ultimately the charge of God's pending judgment. We read in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, verses 1 through 4, that God told Jonah the second time to go to Nineveh and to call out a message of that city. And that message was a message that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. That there was coming a moment in time, a meeting with God. There was going to be a come to Jesus moment in Nineveh. And either the people would respond, or God would release the fury of his judgment upon them. When Jonah preached this message, he gave them a countdown clock. He said 40 days. 40 in scripture is a very important number. It's the number of testing or of trial. And the Bible tells us that there was, in the Old Testament, that Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness preparing to become the leader of Israel, and that when Moses led the people of Israel out to the wilderness that they were to pass through after they ended up building false idols and worshiping a false god, that ultimately there were 40 years of wandering. The Bible tells us that there were 40 days of testing and temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in the New Testament. So the number 40 is significant. But in particular, in this case, it was the countdown clock. And Nineveh was on a collision course with the judgment of God. But thank God, in the midst of his judgment, there was something more. And that was ultimately that God would ultimately overturn what he had intended. But let me just remind you of how much the Bible has to say about God's judgment. Isaiah 33, 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Psalm 7, 11 says, "God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day." Psalm 9, 7 and 8 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." Psalm 50 and verse 3 says, "Our God comes. He does not keep silence before him. He is a devouring fire around him, a mighty tempest." Psalm 96, 13, "Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness." Ecclesiastes 3:17, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." And Acts 17:31, "Because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Judgment, judgment, judgment. Not Old Testament, New Testament, biblical, the judgment of God sits upon a condemned earth and a guilty people. And that is the message that we see here. And yet, while on the one hand, the Bible tells us in this passage that Nineveh in 40 days is going to be overthrown, that word overthrown can either mean it can be turned over and destroyed, but it also carries the idea that it can be turned around. David Levy, a Jewish believing scholar, said this, "The Bible abounds with accounts of God's judgment. In his righteousness and holiness, he destroys both individuals and nations that are saturated with sin. But he also tells us plainly, quote, 'I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that the wicked turn from his way to live,' Ezekiel 33:11. Jonah 3 is a monument to the goodness and grace of God, who restored his disobedient prophet to a position of service and extended mercy to a nation that truly repented." That's the happy part of the story. But the heavy part of the story is that that judgment was real and unrelenting, apart from something that changed the course of the city and the people of Nineveh. That's why the Bible warns us again in the New Testament, Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make sure we remember this. Make sure we don't distort this. Be sure that we don't try to make God so much like us in accommodation, affirmation, and acceptance that we fail to realize the truth of God's justice and judgment and righteousness. So we started by talking about what we call the charge of God's pending judgment. It's a reality. But as I mentioned that, and as I mentioned that in context with Nineveh, let me make a second observation, the one that I think brings this from history to life for us today, and that is the chance for revival in America. This is the wonderful message of hope and good news that I can share with you today, is that just as God turn the course of the people of Nineveh and brought blessing instead of cursing, there is a chance for revival in America today. Jesus told us in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, 39 and following, that Nineveh is a sign. It is a sign to all people and all time. And that sign is that while God indeed brings judgment and the world deserves it, that God also gives us the sign of hope through a message of mercy and a message of renewal. And here in this passage, we see that God's witness to us is a message that his mercy is not limited by the crooked, corrupt, and condemning context of the culture in which we live. And I don't know about you, but that is something that blesses me today. God can and God does send revival to his people. And today, his people, living in a nation that is soon to celebrate its 250th anniversary, its birthday, next year. I think it's so important for us to go back to the scripture, go back to Nineveh, go back to the work of God and say, could God, would God bring a great revival to America? I just want to stand here today and say, I am deeply grateful to be an American. I am. I am thankful for our national heritage. I am thankful for our spiritual freedom. I am thankful for the prosperity and the blessing that we have known as a nation. And I think that we would be fools to say anything less than God has shed his grace on thee, America. Amen. God has shown us his grace. Now, no doubt about it, we are a nation of tragedy and a nation of triumph. We are a nation of vice and a nation of violence. We're a nation of division and a nation that ultimately fights one another. We're a nation of excess and indulgence. But we are a nation marked by grace. And let that grace be to us a calling here and now and today to ask that God would revive us and revive this nation in the days to come. There's much that I don't know about the future of America, but I can promise you, according to the authority of the Word of God and his work in time and history, one of two things is going to happen in the future of America. It will either be revival or ruin. It will. And as my pastor Adrian Rogers used to say, if God doesn't judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. No doubt about it. The wickedness of who we are and what we are is great, both in the past and the present. But somehow in the midst of this, we have seen the grace of God and the mercy of God. And if anything, that should prompt us to seek the Lord in a fresh, in a new way. And while I've not been called by God to go for 40 days and preach across America that in 40 days there's going to be a great judgment, I do believe that just as Jonah preached with urgency and fervency, that there's an urgency in my heart today to speak to you as your pastor and to say, we need revival in our lives and in our nation and in this land. Our need is not political renewal. Our need is not financial prosperity. Our need is not greater educational opportunity. The great, great need of this nation, of our lives, is spiritual revival that can only come from God. That's it. And we desperately need this in our land. It was none other than our first president, George Washington, who in the farewell address that he wrote and was published in Philadelphia said this, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle." Without religion, there is no basis of, well, freedom. We believe that all men are endowed by their Creator with freedom. And that is the foundation of the responsibility that we share in our citizenship. And a part of that responsibility as believers is that we would ultimately cry out to God for a work, a new work in us and in our nation. No doubt, Nineveh of old is a reflection of America today. Can you think of a better description of America than a nation with cities full of people who do not know their right hand from their left hand? I mean, we just live in a morass of cultural confusion. Anything and everything goes. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we have this message, this need to pray for God to send a revival. A.W. Tozer said this. In fact, let me just say this as a part of that. Many people wonder, when we talk about revival, is it something that happens in a nation or is it something that happens in the church? Well, let me give you a simple answer. Yes. It needs to begin in the church, and then it will impact the nation. And we are praying that God would work in us, yes, in America, but God forbid that we can think he'll work in America if we don't ask him to work in Augusta, because that's where it needs to begin. A.W. Tozer said, "Our most pressing obligation is to do all in our power to obtain a revival that will result in a reformed, revitalized, and purified church. Each generation of Christians is the seed of the next, and degenerate seed is sure to produce a degenerate harvest." I'm asking you today, church, to pray with me for our nation, to pray for a move of God that can only come from God and that begins and works in us. I want us to pray that there would be a recovery of a culture of life in our nation, but it begins with us honoring the sanctity of life, for a renewal and a renewed understanding of the sacredness of marriage, the home, and the family as God intended it, that we would remember the authority of God's law if we're going to have any authority for law at all in the world, that we would work to reconcile with our neighbors, both across relational boundaries and social differences and even the political divide, that we would be peacemakers in a world filled with anger and angst that surrounds us, that we would realize as a nation, and beginning with us, how much grace has been poured upon us and the need for gratitude for God for all that he has given to us. Never start a new day getting up in your house, in this place, without thanking God for all that you have, because you have so much more than what so many in the world have. We need to pray that we would resolve to be productive people instead of talking about the privileges that we feel that we have been denied. We need to refocus and pray that we would refocus on responsibilities as citizens, not just the rights that we think that we are deserving. We need to pray for ultimately a return to the Lord and a return of the Lord, that the glory of God might rule and reign in our hearts. And of course, over this land. Prayer, seeking God, the chance for revival, it is a reality. But let's go back and learn something. Let's go back one more time and look at one other thing, and that is, I want us just to kind of wrap this series up and wrap this message up today, talking about what I would ultimately refer to as the change of the Ninevites' hearts. The change in the Ninevites' hearts. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Because as we go here, what we learn from the Ninevites is how to return to the Lord, how to have national and personal revival. You know, the amazing thing here is that ultimately we learn very little from Jonah, except how to be proud, self-righteous, religious people. Because Jonah is not the example of who you want to be or what you want to be as a believer. But curiously, what we do learn is from the Ninevites, what God did because of how God moved and worked in their lives. So let me just walk through what we see that reveals to us what happens when revival comes. What are the conditions for revival? What is the result of revival? Number one, they heard the word of God. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the amazing phrase in Jonah chapter 3 is that when Jonah began to preach that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown, the Bible says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. There was a sense of faith in response, a response of believing that what God said was true, that what God said was right. Someone said the Ninevites came to believe that they were living in God's world, but not on God's terms. And they quickly realized we're out of line. And that came because there was a strict, stern message of judgment. There was an authoritative message of the law of God having been violated and therefore the judgment of God coming. One of the great responsibilities that I have to you and that I have in a calling from God is to preach with authority the message of God's law. Beginning with the Ten Commandments, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. And while none of us likes the law, the reality is that God gave us the law not to impress upon us what we need to do to reform our lives or to be better people. God gave us the law as a tool, as an instrument, to show us how misaligned, messed up, and out of bounds our lives really are. And the purpose of the law is to lay a straight edge against the crookedness of life so that we see our sin and our and all of the aberrations of the plan and purpose of God, and that we come to God and say, God, I'm broken. God, I'm messed up. God, I need to be changed. And that we hear the word of God that says you can be changed. Because the law of God then is accompanied by the love of God. What makes the good news of the gospel good about God's grace and salvation and forgiveness is the bad news that we're condemned, that we're broken, and we can't fix ourselves. But when we understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that God sent his son Jesus to bear the penalty of our sin and to give us life through his name, then that becomes a transformative message of grace that results in a transformed life of gratitude, lived out for the glory of God. The people of Nineveh heard God's word. C.H. Spurgeon said, if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the word of God. Secondly, not only did they hear God's word, they humbled themselves. The Bible says that the people got the message of judgment, and something happened that had such impact that they began to fast, not eating anything, and they began to put on sackcloth and ashes on the outside, demonstrated the brokenness and the shame of their lives on the outside because of the shame and the guilt of their hearts on the inside. And not only did the people fast, but listen to this, the cattle also. They didn't feed the cows. Now, before you go all off on not treating your pets right and all that sort of thing, let me just say, do you know what cows do when they don't eat, when they're hungry? Do you know what cows do? They make a sound. Now, I need your help, and I want to ask you to humor me for a moment. What do cows say? Can you help me to make the cow sound? Hey, everybody, boys and girls, you lead the way. What do cows sound like? What do they do? Woo, yeah. You can go tell everybody you helped me preach the moosage today, yeah? Moo. Now I want you to imagine this nation, this city, and all around, not only are the people walking in sackcloth and ashes and fasting, but all you can hear is the echoing sound, the endless sound night and day of these cows going, moo, moo, moo. But those were moans to be heard from by God, to say we are desperate that you would see our brokenness and that you would heal us from our condemnation. The Bible tells us that we're to take a mooing position before God. Listen to James chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, literally, like those cows, moo to God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And what's the rest of it? He will exalt you. Some translate, he will lift you up. God lifts humble people. The Bible tells us God puts down the proud, but God lifts the humble. J.I. Packer said, Revival is the visitation of God, which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow. God begins not only to hear, but to disrupt and to move in our lives. Next, not only did they hear the word and humble themselves, but they hungered for God. Yes, they were physically hungry, but they were spiritually hungry. I love the fact that it says back there in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8 that they called out mightily to God. That they called with desperation. There was passion. One of the greatest tragedies of what happens in your life and in my life spiritually, and I know this because I've fought it so many times, especially because I'm a pastor, is how easy it is to fall into the trap of emotional Christianity. Emotional Christianity, doing all the right things, but not doing it from a desperate heart. Quiet time check, Bible reading check, prayer time check, went to church check. Yeah, just give me the checklist. It's all right there. I got 2 and 3 services every Sunday in my life for the most part. Check, check, check. But the critical thing is not, did I do my duty? The critical thing is there a desperation, a hungering and a thirsting for God, for righteousness? Because that's what happened in the hearts of the Ninevites. They humbled themselves, but then they hungered for God, and they asked that God would move and work in their lives and spare them of judgment because they knew they deserved it. And finally, they honored God's appeal. Jonah 3:10 says that they turned from their ways. They changed their attitudes and their actions. They repented, they relented, and then God relented. And God extended mercy, and God extended grace. And the tragedy is at the end of this whole story, Nineveh experiences revival, and Jonah is filled with resentment. Nineveh has life, and Jonah is just walking around talking about how entitled he is to some further blessing of God. Don't you know that God gets sick of his spoiled children? Those whom he has blessed and graced, but those who do nothing but complain about what they don't have instead of recognizing what they do. You see, the people of Nineveh honored the Lord. And in honoring the Lord, God brought renewal and God brought revival to them. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be one of God's spoiled brats. I want to be a man. I want us to be a people that, like the people of Nineveh, honor God's word, humble ourselves continually, hunger after God, and then ultimately that we have heard the word of God and then honor that word through life day by day. William Bolkestein said this, "We want to be those who are born into gospel-loving homes to own their sin from the earliest age and find refuge in the covenant-keeping God. We want those who have grown up in the church but have remained spiritually indifferent to be convicted by this truth. Religious habits are not enough to make a person right before God. You must be born again. We want those who have no connection to the church to realize that they are sinners in the hands of a righteous God, and we want them to seek and find Christ through the ministry of the gospel among us. We want to know the power that accompanied the greatest revival in the history of the world." Why? Because God cares. God said, "Should I not care?" God cares. He cares about the condition of his people, the condition of his church, the condition of this nation, the condition of lostness. And the question is, do you care? And do I care? Charles Finney said, "Revival is nothing more than a new beginning of obedience to God." I don't think revival is some misty, mysterious, strange thing that we're hoping is going to just suddenly come upon us and we wake up in a haze. I believe that true revival always takes us to one place, the cross. Because the truth is, the one thing that will crush you under the condemnation of your own sin and that will cure you with the wonderful reality of a heart filled with gratitude is the recognition of who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and what Jesus has done for us. The saddest thing that happens is that we let the gospel be a message we heard and responded to once, and we fail to let the gospel be the dominant message in our hearts every day. I need to preach the gospel to me every day, that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself, that what's wrong with me is something that is deeply not only broken but wicked, but the one who came and bore my brokenness that I might be made whole, and the one who came to cleanse me from my corruption is the one who was nailed to a cross and died and suffered in that place, who tasted death but rose again so that he might give life, yes, new life, revival to all who believe on his name. And so for that reason, we come back today to the Lord's table. You want revival? That revival begins with a fresh recognition of the saving grace of God made possible in Jesus Christ. What I deserved, Jesus took. What I don't deserve, Jesus gives. And for that reason, these elements represent the body, the broken body, and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray today for a revival in me. I pray today for a revival in Warren. I pray today, Lord, for a revival through us that would touch this community. And Father, I pray for a revival in churches all across America that would truly bring a revival in America. We realize we're not a spiritual national state, but we are a spiritual people living in a national state and, Lord, desperately in need of the grace and the mercy of God. And so we come to you, we look to you, we wait upon you today, and we ask you to meet us at the place of brokenness and humility now, that we might honor you when we leave this place and walk forward into the days to come. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took a loaf of bread. It was a part of an ongoing ceremonial and traditional experience, the Feast of the Passover, with those of his disciples who were there. It had much symbolism and meaning of God's deliverance of his people, Israel, from Egypt. How he brought them out, brought them through the Red Sea, protected them, provided for them. But all of that began, all of that was done because there was a slavery that had the people in bondage. And Jesus came from heaven and put on humanity and bore the marks of a slave, one who was broken and beaten and bludgeoned, and who was ultimately chained, not with links, but with nails to a cross. And for that reason, Jesus wanted the people to know that he was the Passover lamb. And therefore, he said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat."
Any Sunday, whether it's through our online platform or through walking through the doors of one of our campuses and joining us in person. I also want to wish you a very happy 4th of July, and we look forward to seeing you back next week. Until then, have a blessed week.
By your stripes I'm healed, and by your death I live. The power of sin is overcome. By your death I live.
This is the cup of freedom. Because of who Christ is, because of what Jesus has done, the shed blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This cup is the new covenant between us and God, a covenant of forgiveness, a covenant of freedom, a covenant that assures us of a future in heaven with Him, all because of the work of Christ for us. And so today we lift the cup of freedom. We hold the precious element of forgiveness, the emblem of the blood of Christ. And today, as Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. So, Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the life that we have and share because of you. We know there's not anything we can do to fix ourselves or anyone else spiritually, to make ourselves better morally. Lord, there's nothing that we can do to gain integrity apart from the saving mercy and grace of God in Christ. But Father, I pray for people today who are in bondage. I pray for people today, Lord, who may be living not sure what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, but that today and here and in this place, that they would look to Jesus and they would believe the word of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you let someone today believe on and call upon the name of the Lord? Would you let someone here today, Lord, call out to you afresh and anew? Revive us, O God, revive us again, that we may be saved. How we pray for that work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 85, 4 through 7 simply says this: Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. That's my prayer today for us. That's my prayer for our nation as we approach yet another birthday. That's my prayer for you and me and for this church, that there might be a revival in us and among us, and might it even begin to be seen and known today.